All right. Well, howdy. Hey, it is great to see all of you. Man, it is just fun to be back in Texas. For me, always a pleasure to be back. My wife and I and our kids, we live in Washington, D.C. We love it, but it's always good to come back to the great state of Texas. I sat by a big cowboy on the flight just on the way here with his big hat on, and we just talked about cattle, and I was like, I'm on my way to Texas. It was pretty awesome. And I was on that plane maybe 30 minutes ago, so we just got here. It's been a crazy day, but I am so happy to be in your presence because I love Timothy Atik. TA is one of my favorite people on the planet, and it's been fun to, I tell guys in ministry all the time, the longer you're in it, the better it gets. You're going to see heartbreaking things. People fall out, people not make it. But you're going to watch some people grow and develop, and you're going to watch the best things about them get better. And I love watching my friends have a wake of blessing behind them. And TA is one of those people. It's one of the great privileges of my life to be his friend, and I love that man. And I love this church. Some people I love more than anybody else in the world have become substantially better human beings as a result of getting involved in this community here. So I love Watermark, and I love being here. And so it's a wonderful place. And I got, engaged, married in this town. So a lot of fun memories about that, too. So what a place to be. Yeah. Mixed feelings on that one. Some people are like, yeah, good for you. But all right. When I was 24 years old, I moved to Dallas, Texas. And when I moved here, a buddy of mine, Matt Chandler, was just taking over at a church called The Village. And he would ask me to speak there periodically when they had like six gatherings. And I was like, Matt, you lose your voice. It was brutal at the time. But I remember one time he said, I need to take a month off. Will you speak for a month? And I said, yes. And as a 24-year-old man, I remember closing myself off in my little one-bedroom apartment in The Village Apartments. And I want to write a treatise on the spiritual life, on my experience of what it looked like practically to walk with God, married with my seminary experience of what I know about the Word of God. I wanted to put it all together in a way that was biblically accurate but accessible to humanity. And I wrote this series and delivered it there, and we just called it The Fight. And years later, it became a book recently. It took 22 years. Some of you got a dream in your heart, and you may just have to hold on to it for two decades. But we put it out as a book called Rest and War. Probably should have called it The Fight. But as TA and I were talking about what to do here, we said, man, some of those things that I've had a chance to distill and live into and see to be really true of what does it really mean to walk with God, I want to share some of those with you tonight. So if you've got a copy of your scriptures, we're in James chapter 1. I want to read you a couple verses from James chapter 1, starting in verse 14. And if you're an Aggie in the room, I don't know if there's any here. Oh, look at that. Hey, how about that? I had to stop saying howdy in D.C. It scared and confused the people, so I ditched the howdy. But if you're an Aggie, you may have heard some of these ideas before. They have been refined in my soul over two decades, but I believe they're going to be helpful to you, and I'm excited about what the Lord has for us tonight. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 14, says this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, Lord, I thank you for these few minutes around your word, and I pray you would help us understand what they mean, understand what you're talking about. And I pray, God, we wouldn't just understand it, but we'd be affected by it. That, Lord, I don't know what all our motivations are to show up in a place like this. Some of us want to turn over a new leaf, want to be a better person. Some of us just wanted to be with the person who brought us here, and this was prerequisite to get with them, and here we are. I don't know what all brought us here. But I know, God, there's an opportunity here to hear the thoughts of the God who made us and think your thoughts after you, feel your feelings after you, and maybe walk with you. And I just want to ask you, friend, whether this is your normal deal or not, if you're up for it, just take a minute and you pray and talk to God and just tell him, teach me tonight, please. And then if you would, please pray for me, that the Lord would use me and I'd be helpful to you. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, several years ago, I had the opportunity to attend a Navy SEAL training exercise, and I watched a group of Navy SEALs take down a building that was filled with enemies holding hostages. And it was a simulation, so they were using simunition rounds, paintballs, but they're fired out of real guns, so they go fast and hard and hurt. Now, it was my understanding I would be watching this exercise from the safety of an observation deck. But I remember as I watched these SEALs kind of stack up on the door and begin to lay this debt cord, their commanding officer, who I was standing with, motioned with me to walk with him, and he starts walking towards the door. And so as we walk towards it, at one point he stops me and he goes, "Hey, I wouldn't get any closer than this if I were you." He said, "When they blow that door, sometimes the handle can shoot off like a bullet. I'd stay about right here." I was like, "Yeah, fine." Like, I wasn't planning on being this close. But sure enough, they blew the door open, they went running in, and then he hit me in the chest and went, "Let's go." And he went running into that doorway, and I went running after him in jeans and a t-shirt. And I remember as soon as I did, two things struck me immediately, metaphorically speaking. The first thing was the chaos of the situation. Flashbangs going off, smoke everywhere, shots fired, it was bedlam. But the second thing that struck me was the beauty of their strategy. They were aggressive but patient. They were graceful but purposeful. They would come to an open doorway and two of them with barely a nod would both swing out with their guns pointed in opposite directions to eliminate any hostiles while never being an open target themselves. And within seconds, these SEALs had neutralized all the enemy, rescued all hostages, and taken an environment that had been chaotic and brought peace. And I remember standing in the midst of that, watching that, and I thought, now that's the Christian life. Or it's supposed to be. And you go, what do you mean by that? Well, I don't know what your spiritual background is, but maybe you're here because you want to turn over a new leaf. You've decided, I want to be a better person. And the moment you decide to do that, you realize that happens in the midst of the winds of resistance. That spirituality tends to play out in the context of adversity. It's not easy. That many of you have experienced that. You said, you know what, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And then you live into Romans 7. The good I want to do, I'm not doing it. And the evil I want to stop doing, I keep doing that. And many of us, if we're honest, as we try maybe in a good faith effort to be more spiritual people, we get discouraged by the situation. We just thought it'd be easier. And you go, well, I don't know what I meant by that. Like, I would put my faith in Jesus, show up at church, and all of a sudden never struggle anymore and be happy all the time and fly around and sprinkle Jesus dust on the people. Like, I don't know what I thought. But you show up in places like this, and many of you maybe grew up in churches where they would have testimonies. And they would bring someone on stage and they'd walk up there and be like, "I just want you all to know, I was addicted to every drug a human can create. And then I put my faith in Jesus and never struggled again. That addiction was entirely pulled up by the roots." And everyone claps. You go, that's amazing, because God can do that. And yet some of you, you heard that and you go, he uprooted your addictions? He didn't even prune mine. They're as robust as ever. And for some of us, let's be honest, that you're not living a very purposeful or meaningful life because the low-grade hum of constant guilt and failure is just running in the background of your whole story. And there's not a fire in your chest anymore. Already, as a young person with so much in front of you, you don't live with a passion because the wet blanket of failure is muting any passion you have for God or his purpose in your life. And some of us, if we're honest, the situation has discouraged us. It's a struggle. It's adversity. And let me tell you, the data is in that modern life is not conducive to human flourishing. And I don't need to go over and over about that, that your generation has the dubious honor of being the most anxious and depressed generation on record. And that's not entirely your fault. Cultural forces have pressed in on you in strange ways in humanity, but it's pushed onto you a discouragement, a polarization in the media that breeds fear and uncertainty and anger, a constant comparison with other people's pristine lives on a screen. The addictive nature of our interactions with new technology is constantly putting in front of us this polarization and comparison. And in the midst of that onslaught, the traditional buffers to stress are gone, and so addictions wait to take their place. And many of us, if we're honest, we look at our lives and we're in a fight, and if we're honest, we're not winning. And some of you hear that and you go, "Ben, I know the situation's hard. I already knew all that. Maybe you're a Christian and you go, I've heard all the Bible verses about the armor of God and the struggle and the battle. I know spirituality is a struggle. I understand the situation's hard. Ben, I just need a strategy. I want to look more like the SEALs and less like you. I want to look trained, armed, prepared, successful. I don't want to be running around in flip-flops going, it's smoky in here. And the strategies you've used thus far are not working. Like, I don't know about you, but where I grew up, we went to camp every summer. And we lived in Texas. We'd drive to this camp in Mississippi. And this camp was wild. I mean, kids were smoking, drinking 40s. It was pretty crazy. That's not an exaggeration. But Thursday night, man, everybody got saved. Because after a couple weeks or days of staying up late and late nights, little sleep, malnutritious food had us all in this emotionally volatile state. And the band would get us all stirred up. And then the speaker would get up and he'd get us all fired up. And by the end of the last night, everyone was crying, locking pinkies, swaying, singing Friends Are Friends Forever. And then right at the emotional pitch, it was open mic night. And one after one, we would get up there and say these big promises of what we were going to do for God. I just want you all to know, I'm never going to sin again. We'd be like, I don't think he is. He's had such a good week at camp. I think it's over for him. Next year, he'd be like, I just want you all to know, I'm going to tell the whole world about Christ. And you're like, he is prophesying right now. And on we would go. But there wasn't a one of us that 2 weeks later hadn't broken every promise. And we would come worship in here and then go home and be surrounded by our same addictions in our bedroom and go, what's wrong with me? This is for the pristine people. Things like this are for the pretty people. They don't have an ugly life like me. So maybe I won't be the worst human being you met, but maybe I'm not going to live the life of purpose they keep trying to sell there. And let me be honest with you. For many of us, you understand life's a struggle. It's a struggle. And I don't want to give you a pump-up speech. It's hard. But what I want to do, in almost an unemotional way, is to say, if life is a struggle, how do you struggle well? So let's look at our situation, and then I want to give you a strategy. Our situation is that it feels like a war. Because it is a war. A pursuit of intimacy with the Almighty occurs in the context of adversity. It does. It's interesting, you look at the life of Jesus, and as much as Jesus is presented as a lamb and a shepherd, he's also called a warrior. That his arrival is pictured in the Bible as a landed invasion. John says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That Jesus arrived to destroy something. The first mention of him is in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The one who deceived us, lied to us, and hurt us, the whole river of tragedy flowing out of that garden, someone will come to destroy the one who deceived us. That's how he's pictured. And not only was Jesus' arrival on earth a landed invasion, it was a rescue operation. His first sermon in Luke chapter 4, he stood up, opened the scroll, and said, I am here to proclaim release to the captives. He said, I am here to set prisoners free. Watch me. And he went to do damage on the kingdom of darkness. One of my favorite passages about Jesus' ministry is in Luke chapter 11. Jesus was asked, why are you here? What are you here to do? And he told a story. He said, imagine a strong man filled with armor. He's got a bunch of gear. No one will mess with him. He said, now imagine someone stronger beating him up, stripping off his gear, and stealing his things. That's me. I don't know if that's how you do evangelism with your friends. Tell me about Jesus. He's like a big dude that beats up a guy and steals his stuff. That's my king. Try that. Because that's Luke 11. Jesus said, when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. Some of you, why do you wonder why demons are always showing up in Jesus' ministry? One of my favorite moments is when there's a legion of demons and when they see Jesus, they fall down shrieking and they say, Son of Man, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They knew a beating was coming. They just thought he was early. And yet you realize for some of you, there are some things in your life that, let's just be honest, your addictions are stronger than you. And your attempts at overcoming them have failed. And some of you are here and you are right at the edge of discouragement in life. And can I tell you something? Your addictions and failures are stronger than you, but the good news is the stronger one is here. He is stronger than what's stronger than you. And he came as an invasion into the darkness, and it was a rescue operation. Hebrews 2 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same, that through his death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil, and might set free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He said, I came to get you, and if sin has led to condemnation and death, I will take on your humanity, I will take on your death, and I will set you free and transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the blessed. Beloved son. That's the gospel. Not that you earn the smile of God. It's not for sale, but God came running into the darkness for you. An invasion and a rescue operation. The King of all kings grabbing his subjects out of the kingdom of darkness and transferring you into his marvelous light. That's the gospel. You've switched kingdoms. And I'm mentioning this because the best fighters are those who know they've been fought for. It's the truth. When you know someone fought for you, you're willing to fight for yourself. So many kids around the city give up on themselves because they never saw a parent, an adult, someone who cared, fight for them. And let me tell you something, you have a king who fought for you. And not only is it an invasion and a rescue operation, it is an ongoing mission. C.S. Lewis said, enemy-occupied territory, that is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has come, you may say, come in disguise, and he's inviting us all to take part in his great campaign of sabotage. We are in a war, but we're in a war where our king has won the decisive victory. It's David and Goliath. What happened when Goliath came? When the Philistines had invaded Israelite land and that massive giant stood over them, what did the Israelites do? They cowered in fear and shrunk before that great giant. And then David stepped forward. And he looked weak, he looked small, but through his weakness, what did he do? He fought the one that terrified them, and he said, I will fight as your representative. I will be, literally the passage says, the man in between. I will step in, and I will fight for you, and my victory will be for you. And he killed that giant. And when he hit the dirt, what did the Israelites do? They shouted the war cry, and they drove the Philistines out of their land. And for you and me, what you need to first do is see it's the Son of David, Jesus Christ, fought death for you, fought condemnation for you. You are not condemned. Your future is not despair. It is victory in Jesus. You need to see the Son of David beating death for you, beating hell for you, beating the devil for you. And when that falls to the ground, all these little Philistines of lust, fear, and pride in your heart that are real, now you can be empowered to drive them out of your heart. Because here's the thing, I talk to so many people that when they come to Christ, they go, I thought some of these desires would go away. I have some longings for some broken things. I've got some addictions. I just thought he would take away. Maybe Christianity doesn't work. And I say, no, you've misread this thing. You haven't been freed from the fight. You've been freed for it. Before you were just a victim. Now you have the power to be a victor. That Jesus has won the decisive victory. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet he has allowed us to remain on this earth and he's empowering us to beat back the darkness that once held you captive. Before you were just a victim, now you have the chance to be a victor in Jesus' name. It's Master and Commander. I don't know if you've watched that movie starring Russell Crowe. He and his team are tasked with taking out Napoleon's most feared frigate. And at the end of the movie, they disable his main mast with their cannons. They board the ship. They're fighting through all these French people down into the hold. They break open the chains, free all these prisoners. Huzzah! Which is how British people get excited. And as they're running out of these prison walls, the hero has come, defeated our enemy, and set them free. When the chains break and the doors open as they exit, they're each handed a sword because you've been set free, but not from the fight, for it. And that's the same with you and same with me. It's an ongoing mission, right? And so for now, those who are in Christ Jesus, who've put their faith in him, the spiritual life is one movement with two parts. It's one movement with two parts. It's a movement away from ways of thinking and ways of feeling and living that isolate us from intimacy with God. And it's a movement towards ways of thinking and feeling and living that promote an intimacy with God that Christ purchased, right? Old school theologians have a word for this. They call this movement sanctification. Sanctify is built off the word holy, which means set apart. And you hear both parts in that. Set apart away from some things and set apart for some things, right? Like my wife is holy unto me, right? She's set apart from all the rest of you fools. Can't touch her. Set apart only to me, right? Some of you have a coffee mug like this, right? It is holy unto your lips, no pagan lips may touch it, right? Away and towards, one movement, two parts. Theologians had big names for these two pieces. They called this mortification. There are ways of thinking, ways of feeling, ways of living, places I used to go, things I used to do, I now mortify, I now kill. I used to do them, some of my friends still do, but because of my allegiance to Jesus, I don't live here anymore. And they called this piece vivification. There's other ways of thinking and ways of feeling and ways of living that I want to vivify, I want to help bring to life. If you were using gardening imagery, this is the pulling up of weeds. There's just ways of living that don't belong in my life anymore, that cost too much, I don't want them. And they're ways of living I want to promote. They help me be the person I know I'm meant to be. I want to nourish and feed and see those flourish. If you were using dating imagery, this would be me cultivating intimacy with my wife, like taking her on dates to restaurants without TVs so I can listen with my face. Right? This would be not doing things that hurt our intimacy, like yelling at her or dating other women. I don't do these things. I do these things, right? Away and towards. Now, before we move to our strategy, let me be clear. What I'm not saying is, so this is the devil side of the stage, kids, okay? And that's the God side. So you gotta get on that God side, everybody. That's not what I'm saying. Because that makes it sound like God is over here waiting for you to get your crap together. And that's not how it works. The Bible says that he will never leave you and he'll never forsake you. My wife's not gonna leave me. But I can be standing physically right next to her, but feel miles apart because we haven't done the work to cultivate the intimacy that we covenanted with together. Do you see it? So the fight of spirituality is a fight for unrestrained intimacy with the one who gave his life for you. Flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, along with those who call out to God out of a pure heart. That's what Paul told young Timothy. So what's our strategy? Well, we got to understand that this does not happen in a vacuum, that we have an enemy who hates our king, and so he hates you. So I remember my first day of middle school. I was very excited. I was going to ride the bus to school with my older brother, and my older brother, by every measure, was endlessly cool. And so I remember when we got on the bus, he walked to the back of the bus, and so I just started walking to the back of the bus because he's cool and sits in the back, so I'm cool by proxy, so off I go. And I remember I'm walking to the back, and as I do it, this kid just stands up in front of me and puts his face right in my face. And this is before I knew that this is what some guys do when they want to fight. I just thought he had proximity issues, like, why are our noses touching? What's happening? And I remember he looked at me, and he was like, are you Cole Stewart's brother? I said, yeah. He said, I hate your brother. I was like, okay. And what it turns out is this kid was Marvin was a bully. Got some emotional needs met by picking on other kids. There was just one problem. He had decided to play football. And my brother played football. And there was one day at practice where my brother was running the ball and Marvin attempted to tackle him. And my brother hit him so hard that Marvin went flying through the air and made a squealing sounds like a piglet, which when you're a bully, kind of cramps your style, right? So fast forward back to the bus, and he says, I hate your brother, and then he says, so I hate you. And then he put his finger on my face and said, you look good with a cigarette burn here. He pushed my face. And then from behind him, we heard my brother's voice go, Marvin! He kind of straightened up, and he sat back down. But as I walked by, he said, it's going to be a long year, little brother. Now let me ask you something. Why was he being mean to me? I didn't do anything to him. I didn't try to go to school. Because right? I looked like the one who shamed him. That's why. And if your allegiance is to Jesus Christ, the Bible says he made a public spectacle of the enemy, triumphing over him, stripping him naked when he stole his plunder, which is you, right? And so you are not free from temptation when you come to Christ. You've got an even bigger target on your back. Because the devil can't attack God in a frontal assault, but he can twist the knife in him by coming after his kids. And that's what he does. That's where you are. So let's talk about what he knows and what he does. Then we'll talk about what we know and what we do. What he knows is he knows you. Specifically, he knows your wiring. He knows you have a mind to think with. He knows you have a heart to feel with. And you have a will. A reasoning mechanism, right? Inclinations and disinclinations. And the ability to act. A mind, a heart, and a body, right? And he knows your tendencies, the particular things you're into. He's watched the film on you. So what's his strategy? What he wants is for you to take a willful step away from the intimacy with God and purpose in life you were created for. Why would you do that? Why would you participate in activities that are destructive to your soul and your purpose in the brief life you have on earth? Why would you go along with that? To get you to do this, to walk away from the God who gave you everything, he has to make that look attractive. So he has to create an environment where he'll solicit thoughts to the mind to stir the affections so you'll enact the will. That you will twist the knife in God by purposely taking a step away from the intimacy that Christ purchased, right? Now some of you go, well, Ben, where are you getting this from? I'm getting it from the passage I read in James. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This environment is called temptation, where I am lured, that's my mind's attention, and enticed, that's my heart's affection. And then when I enact the will, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. I arrive at a place I'm never meant to be. Do you see it? That's his strategy. So I've said this many times. Ladies, you might be getting ready for work or school in the morning, and the thought will be solicited to your mind, I'm single. And as that thought crosses your mind and you engage it, you go, that is correct. I am neither married nor currently dating anyone, right? But as that thought is continually solicited to your mind and it consults your affections go, but I want to be with someone. I don't want to be alone. And then a romantic song comes on. And as it plays, you're like, I want to be with someone. And then you start to drive to work, and you see couples walking hand in hand, and you see the animals going two by two, and you go, everyone's got someone but me. And while you're in that moment where your attention is grabbed and affections are stirred, you'll be propositioned with an idea, and you'll date a loser. He's beneath you morally. He is not interested in the interests of your king, but you're so caught up, you actually believe this is the best you can do. And let me warn you, ladies, a whole cascading river of tragedies await you at the end of that decision. Or guys, you'll be getting ready for bed at night, and the thought will be solicited to your mind, you should get online and look at naked things. And as they can consult your affections, you go, naked things? Okay. And that's about it for you. But notice in the passage, it says each one is tempted, right? It's coming for all of us. It's the height of insanity to say he's not coming for you. The best self-knowledge you can have is knowing if he's coming for us, how does he get me? When each one is tempted by his own lust, his own desires, he tailor makes them for us, right? He even calls them a lure. What do you do with a lure? If you want to catch a fish, you want to bob it in front of them, and you don't just want to get their attention. You want to grab their attention. I mean, break them off mid-conversation with their fish buddies. And so maybe you present a frog, and you swim it along sideways so it looks wounded and delicious, and you want to get his attention. That he's like, anyway, so I said, well, hello, right? And you don't just want to get his attention. You want to stir his affections. And then when he enacts the will, you got him. He never even saw the hook. Never even crossed his mind there was a sentient being behind all this, right? And yet some of you may go, a frog? Really? That's what does it for you? Gross. Like that turns you on? Ooh. Like I don't even know how you can call yourself a real fish if you're tempted by that. And that's okay. He'll just get a different lure for you. And you'll go, ooh, shiny. And off you go, right? Each one is tempted when he is lured by his own desire. Do you see it? Some of the best self-knowledge you can have is how does he get me? Sun Tzu wrote in The Art of War, if you know your enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know neither your enemy nor yourself, you will succumb to every battle. Paul told young Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch your doctrine, know what you believe, Timothy, and watch your life. Be a student of you to save both yourself and your hearers. There are people who look to you. And some of you have been deeply hurt because someone you look to as an inspiration did not watch their life closely. and they bought into this, and it didn't just hurt their life, it hurt you. And don't make the mistake of thinking you don't influence other people. This is how he gets us. Don't let shame block strategic thinking. This is how the enemy works on you. Some of the best self-knowledge you can have is, how does he get me? So now, what do we do? Let me give you three things quickly. The first thing we do, once we know this, Jesus says in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, watch and pray that you don't enter into sin, willfully stepping away from intimacy with God. He says, if this, the solicitation to the mind for the stirring of the affections, always leads to this, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. If this leads to this, let me get away from this. Number one is, we eliminate the moment. Where is the moment he gets me? So I remember I had a buddy tell me years ago that he had a friend come to him and tell him that he and his girl were in some trouble, that they were getting in fights, they were arguing a lot, and those fights became shouting matches, and they had become physical. And my buddy told him, you never put your hands on a wife in a hurtful way, and said, hey, we need to come around you, this needs to stop. But then he began to talk to the guy, how does it happen? Start thinking about it. You don't just start here. And the guy's like, I don't know. He's like, no, think about it. What's the path that leads you to this moment? And as the guy thought, he was like, well, you know, it's like every Tuesday night we go to this bar and we're drinking there, and she never wears as much clothes as I want her to. And she knows it bothers me. She does it anyway. Guys start hitting on her and she doesn't rebuff their advances like I want her to. So I get mad, then she gets mad, and then she makes a little comment, and I make comments back, and then it escalates, and we get home, and it escalates even more. My friend said, well, look, we need to surround you as a community to help you all. We need to get this figured out. There's some counseling that needs to be involved. There's all this. But let's just start with, if this moment always leads to that moment, maybe y'all don't need to go to that bar together anymore. And he said it never crossed the guy's mind. He was like, but it's Tequila Tuesday. It's not worth sinning over. I'll talk to guys all the time that struggle with pornography, and I absolutely hate it. And when I say that, I don't want you to get hit by a wave of shame at all. I hate porn because I love you, and I see what it costs so many people. I see what it's done to you, and you were hit with a tsunami of it when you were kids. It's not fair, it's not right, and you're the first generation that's had to deal with it the way you've had to. It's not your fault. It is your problem, and you must fight. And yet I'll talk to many guys that struggle with it, and they'll come to me because they don't like what it's doing to them. They don't like how it steals a sense of agency from their chest. And I'll say, well, let's go to war on it, man. Let's talk about it. Where does it get you? When my bedroom, late at night, I got my phone by my bed, and I can't stop. I'm like, man, Romans 16 says make no provision for the flesh. You're putting the World Wide Web next to your head at your most vulnerable moment. That's like an alcoholic pouring a glass of scotch every night and setting it on the nightstand and going, no, I'm not gonna drink you. That's a bad strategy. I said, so there's more that needs to happen. Usually you're going to this thing to obliterate bad feelings, and we gotta kind of deal with some of the emotional pain that leads you to that release. There's deeper work to be done, but maybe before we do that, we just gotta sober you up. And so if this leads to that, eliminate this. Get your phone out of your bedroom. And I'll talk to guys that are like, huh, it's my alarm clock. Well, then buy an alarm clock. They practically give them away. It's not worth sinning over. You have agency over your technology. Don't be a victim to it. Be the master of it. You're the master of your life. And so go to war on it. And if you need to get radical, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck your eye out. Now, he wasn't saying actually pluck your eye out, because you could lust with the other eye. Or if you pluck them both out, you could lust just in your brain, right? But what he was saying is, for some of you, you're just not thinking creatively or radically enough. One of my favorite passages is Hebrews, where he's talking to people who are wrestling deeply with sin, and the writer of Hebrews goes, in your struggle against sin, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. What an encouraging letter. Ah, you're not even bleeding yet. You're like, oh man, we're like martyrs. But then he tells them, but don't you know God is disciplining you because you're sons? And five times he calls them sons, 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 sons. So many of you have such soft external barriers. Maybe you got an accountability group where you confess where you're struggling, but by struggling you mean submit instantly. Oh, okay. That's not a struggle. That's called instant submission. And the reality is, You've got soft boundaries, but you're very hard on yourself. And Hebrews is the opposite. Get harder boundaries, make war, but never for a minute disbelieve you are sons, 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 sons. You're dearly loved, so let's fight. That's the idea. I eliminate the moment. The second thing is I paddle downstream. Before I engage in a particular act, I look and see where it would lead me. And is that a place I want to go? That's James' advice. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Before I engage in an act, let me see where it leads. Now, the interesting thing about that is, in Greek, the language this was written in, nouns have gender, masculine, feminine, like Spanish. And desire is a feminine word. And so he's playing on this idea. He's actually not using fishing imagery. He's using sexual imagery. He's saying, if you unite with desire, if you jump in bed with desire, she conceives and she gives birth to sin, a rebellion against God. And some of you hear that and you go, well, I don't care if I'm sinning. But sin is a feminine too. And it says about sin, she brings forth death. She has a baby too called death. It won't bring you the life you think it will. And I counsel many people who engaged in activities they thought would bring life, and it took far more than it gave. And the reality is to look and see, before I take part in a particular act, let me look downstream. Alcoholics call it thinking through the drink, because there's that voice in your head that says, you can just have one, you can handle it, and you have to go, no. Listen here. I know where that one drink will lead. It'll lead to drink two. And drink three, and drink four, and I'll wake up tomorrow and someone will have to fill me in on some of the crazy things I did. And you know what? I'm not gonna go here. So you look downstream and see where it leads. Is that a place I wanna be? I used to preach for a friend. He had a prayer closet in his office. And a little closet where he'd pray before preaching, and then as you're leaving, all along the wall outside the door were newspaper clippings of ministers who had fallen out of ministry because of moral failure. Very morbid wall. I'm like, yeah, man, is this like some sort of sick fascination? Like, what is this? And then I realized, no, this isn't like some like a beautiful mind. Like, you know, for him, he knew in ministry, it is such an exertion of energy emotionally and physically. And sometimes when you're depleted, you feel entitled. And if you don't prioritize a healthy release in your life, the enemy will always lead to a destructive one. And he says, I've seen too many ministers on this wall start to believe, I need a break. And the devil will present them an oasis of another woman's arms, and they'll destroy their ministry and their influence and their families. He said, so I put these pictures on the wall. And there was one right at the eye level as you're walking out. And it was circled a picture of a pastor who had been like doing some hardcore drugs and sleeping with prostitutes, but was still denying it when this photo was taken by the paparazzi. So this paparazzi is taking photos of him and his wife in his car, and you see on his face, he's still spinning the story like, they weren't my drugs. You know, like he's kind of got this happy face. But my friend had circled his wife's face and wrote next to it, look at her eyes. Because this guy was still trying to spin the story and play the game. She couldn't hide it. And you saw that she was just looking at nothing or 1,000 miles away, but she didn't want to play the game anymore. And my friend looked at that and said, you know what? I put this next to me because the devil will whisper that in this woman's arms I'll find life. And I'm not coming after women. Women, men, we wrestle with this. We're talking about desires here, some desires that lead to death. And he said, I'm going to believe that getting into some of these illicit relationships will bring life to me, but let me just look downstream because sin looks less sexy in the cold light of day. I don't want to use women like that. And so before you jump in the boat, listen to hear the crashing waterfall and say, if I don't want to go there, let me stop it up here. I've never fought a lion, but if I had to, I want to fight a baby one. It's better to fight it when it's little. So don't let your desires get to full strength. Cut it off early. Look downstream. And the last one is, you paddle upstream, trace it back. Why do we have these suicidal addictions to things we know are destructive? What gives that river of our addictions their power? Well, you got to paddle upstream. And that's what James says. He says, don't be deceived, my dear beloved brothers. He said, downstream from temptation is destruction, but upstream is deception. There's a lie that leads us to engage in these activities that we think will be life enhancing. But then notice what he does. He doesn't say the lie is, these things won't give you the life you thought they will. These things won't really work. These relationships, these drugs, these ideas, these aren't really gonna work. He doesn't say that. He says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes down from your Father above, in whom there's no shadow or shifting due to change. He says the lie that launches a million sins is that God is not a good dad who will take care of you. That if I don't think God will really meet my needs, I will go to many broken places to have them met. If I don't think he really cares about my love life, then I'll just do it my own way and walk away from his because I don't trust his heart. And so the lie that launches a million sins is that God is not a good dad who loves you. And for many of you, can I tell you, a million sins will lose their power if you fight the battle here to know, my beloved brothers, every good and perfect gift comes down from your Father. And then he says, of his own will, out of his thelema, his desire, he brought you forth. Sin isn't the only one having babies. He brought you forth by the word of his truth. You heard the good news of Jesus, you believed it, and God brought you to life. Why? Because he wanted to. Because he loves you. Because he delights in you. I know for me, and I've said this many times, it's controversial in some circles, I never really liked the song, How He Loves Us. And I used to wrestle with that. Why do I not like that song, How He Loves Us? I'm like, is it the Doppler effect way we sing it? How he loves us. I'm like, it's not that. I'm like, is it the lyrics? I'm not a tree. And I thought, no, it's because they make you repeat it a bunch. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. And as someone from a divorced home, it sounds insulting, not encouraging. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. And I used to not like it because theologically I'd get it right on a quiz that he loved me. And in my heart, I thought I was a disappointment. And then I remember when we had our first kid, I would take like the 2, 3 a.m. shift of holding this baby. And I remember sitting in the quiet in my living room holding my little girl and suddenly feeling this pain in my chest, like my chest was caving in. I was like, oh my gosh, like, is this a heart attack? I'm like, what is this? And I was like, it's love for you. And then I instantly feel the barriers of language. I'm like, I don't know how to express this feeling. Like, no word encaptures it. The word love is too small. To say I'd die for you is, of course, obvious. There's no poem. There's no song. There's nothing that could wrap up this feeling that's bursting out of me for this little person. And you couldn't understand it anyway because you're a baby. You don't even speak English yet. And then I'm like, and you're not even doing anything. You're not pitching in. You're not complimenting my sermons. You are nothing but noise and need. But oh, I wish there was some way for this little baby mind to understand what's exploding in your father's chest of how deeply and passionately and inexhaustibly I love you. And I remember in that moment, I just felt like God did one of those little moves on me where he's like, hey, Ben, do you think you're a better father than me? You think you have a greater capacity to love your children than I have to love you? And look, victimization is powerful. You can justify a lot of self-destructive behaviors if you buy the identity that you're a victim. And some of us really have been hurt, and you've been victimized. But for me, I had held on to some bitterness and anger and rage, and I had to realize, yeah, there's some sad things that happened, but you know what? I am dearly and profoundly loved by a father, and I had to repent of an unbiblically low view of the love of God. And that didn't take every addiction away, but man, it broke a lot of their power. To go, I wake up, and I don't need to run to these to obliterate bad feelings. I don't need to run to them to feel good. I got you. I got a king. I got a father who loves me. Let me tell you something. If you decided you hate me, let's say you made that your goal. Summer 2023, destroy Ben Stewart. Let me tell you how to do it. You would grab the face of one of my little daughters and say, man, you're a disappointment to your dad. Gosh, I mean, like, he's gonna love you because that's his thing and he loves everybody, but you are so exhausting. And it'd be better if you just left. He's not gonna say it, but he doesn't really want you here. Just go. Go somewhere else. Go find love in somebody else's arms. Go find answers in some other book. Go someplace else. Just get out of here. You say that craziness to my child, you will enact wrath in my heart. And you need to understand that's what the enemy does to you. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from your Father above, and whom there's no shadow or shifting due to change. And of his own will, he brought you forth by the word of truth. You fight hell with truth. You fight temptation with love. No, I got a Father who loves me. I got a King who gave his life for me. And let me tell you, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. How was Jesus able to fight the devil in the desert? Because before Jesus had done a single miracle, the heavens opened, his Father looked down and said, "You are my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That came first. All the lame people were still lame. All the blind people were still blind. All the water was still water. There was no wine. But he says, "You're my beloved Son and you I'm pleased." And it was the pleasure of his Father that made it easy for him to resist the pressures of the desert. And many of you, your war against temptation, you'll need to get some friends you can confess to. This is where he gets me. This is the pattern. I'm not gonna shame myself. I'm gonna strategically say, I gotta eliminate this moment. But for many of you, the best thing you could do is say, no, the best defense is a good offense. I'm gonna get real good at this, at enjoying the love of my King. How did Romeo get rid of Rosalind? How did Romeo get rid of Rosalind? You don't remember Rosalind, briefly. Go read Romeo and Juliet. At the beginning, Romeo is pining away over Rosalind. Oh, Rosalind, I love Rosalind, I need Rosalind. He's going on so much, it annoys his buddy Benvolio. And Benvolio says, dude, I'm gonna take you to a party tonight. There's gonna be like 100 girls there hotter than Rosalind. Go read it. That's a rough translation, like the Message version, but it's there. And Romeo says, the all-seeing sun has ne'er met her match since first the world begun. Whoa, there's no one hotter than Rosalind. Then he goes to the party and he sees Juliet. And that night he sneaks into her yard and says, but soft, what light through yonder window breaks? It is the east. And Juliet is the sun. Arise, fair sun, and kill the envious moon, which is already sick and pale with grief, that thou, her maid, art far more fair than she. Rosalind, who? And the way you dislodge a beautiful thing is you replace it with a more beautiful thing. That's how Augustine, the greatest Christian thinker, overcame his sexual addiction. He says, how sweet it was to lose the things I had once so feared to lose. You drove them from me, and you took their place. You who are the true sovereign joy. Get good at lingering in his presence. Get good at lingering with his people. Orbit people who think about him to stir their heart for him so they can run after him. I'm gonna load my mind with the thoughts of God in my car. I'm gonna let it stir my affections for God on my bed, and I'm gonna run after him in a church, at the porch, in a community. And it's gonna set my heart free. I'm on a different path, not to earn his approval, but because I have it. Because I got a Father who loves me and a Son who fought for me, and I got a life to live chasing after him until I see his face. So Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're honest with us about our sin, but you don't come to condemn us. Nobody in this room wants to condemn anybody in this room. You are honest with us about sin. It promises life and gives you death. And some of you, you have been chasing temptation, calling it life. But the truth is, it has brought nothing but death into your life. And Jesus Christ came not to condemn you, but to save you, to set you free. Some of you, you need to put your faith in him tonight. See, if the stronger one is coming to break chains, break mine. If he's coming to forgive, forgive me. If you're transferring people into the kingdom of the beloved Son, transfer me. The first thing you need to do is say, Savior, King, Warrior, Jesus, fight for me, rescue me, adopt me, I'm yours. And then let's just be honest with him about where we struggle. He knows, but it's so good for us to say, I'm not gonna shame myself. That's the enemy's territory. But let me just think strategically and go, what do I think about that's a lie? What do I entertain in my heart that is leading me places I know I don't need to go? Ask him to give you a vision of a friend you could confess to and say, this is where it gets me. And then I just want to challenge you, family, before you leave this room, just take a minute and pray and go, God, would you give me a vision of what it would look like for me to be a young woman or a young man who runs with you, who wakes up tomorrow and believes you love me, who wakes up tomorrow and go, I'm going to set my mind on the King. I'm going to let my heart be stirred by the things that stir your heart. I want to run with your people in the path of your laws because they set my heart free. Ask him to give you a vision of what that looks like. Maybe it's a you that is hard to imagine, but a you studying the word of God with other women and other men who love him, people helping you walk free, making good decisions day by day, looking up and saying, I'm in a different place because of the grace of God. Ask him to give you a vision of a child in the arms of a father who dearly loves you and wants you to walk with him. Lord, minister to us. Encourage us. We're your children and we're grateful to tonight.